Please stand for the reading of God's Word. As we continue our summer series through the Psalms, as we consider landing the plane, if you will, in the next few weeks, have really enjoyed our time together and love the psalm that we have before us this morning. Psalm 19. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. To the choir master, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and, like a strong man, runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. May he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me again. Father, with David, we also pray that the words of my mouth, and we pray that the meditation of all of our hearts, we pray that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord Jesus, our rock and our redeemer. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, I think it was around the 4th of July holiday, my attention was drawn to a fascinating documentary and then some articles that related to the Battle of Gettysburg that was fought 156 years ago, this past July 1st through 3rd. The Battle of Gettysburg, among other things, was the crucial turning point in the Civil War. When Robert E. Lee and the Confederates lost that battle, in some ways you could call it the beginning of the end for the Confederate cause. The South never recovered, and the end was in view. But that was not the focus of the documentary. The focus of the documentary, and what piqued my interest, was something that they mentioned regarding what are called witness trees. I had never heard about something called a witness tree before. The whole thing was about witness trees, and witness trees are trees at Gettysburg that were alive and well and growing at the time of the battle, and there are at least 12 witness trees in key spots all over the battlefield that would have, as it were, witnessed the battle. And there's now a witness protection program for these witness trees that has been in effect for a number of years. And there are lightning rods in a number of these trees to protect trees. And there are tags and labels on the trees. And there are entire tours related to these trees. And you can watch the videos. And people go up and touch the trees and hug the trees. And they're interested in these trees. They feel a connection to these trees because these trees serve as a silent witness to that great and cataclysmic battle. It's in a sense, it connects us back there. They serve these silent sentinels and witnesses of all these things that happened. It's fascinating. Very interesting. Well, in the first six verses of Psalm 19, David is enamored with another kind of silent witness. According to David, as Dave has already mentioned, God makes himself known in two ways. Theologians refer to those ways as general revelation or natural revelation. God reveals himself. God testifies to his own existence through nature, through the natural order. It goes out generally. It goes everywhere. That's called general revelation. And God reveals himself to his people specifically, personally, also through the Bible. We call special revelation. But the first six verses of Psalm 19 describe God's silent witness and general revelation. And even though it's silent, boy, does it communicate. Let's look at the first six verses. Again, this is a psalm of David. We don't know what inspired him to write this. Like many of the psalms that he wrote, maybe he was out at night admiring the night sky. He might have been reading portions of his Bible. We don't know, but he gets inspired to comment on these two ways that God reveals himself and the effect that it has on him and the effect that it should have on us. Verse 1, David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." So what David is saying, God's witness in creation, in the sun and the moon and the stars, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Hebrew word for glory, you know the word, you've probably heard it before. It's this interesting word. It's kabod, which kind of sounds like what it conveys. Kabod, it sounds like significant and dense and weighty, and that's what the Hebrew word kabod means. It means weighty. It means significant. It means heavy. The heavens declare the weightiness, the heaviness, the glory, the power, the existence of God. And the sky above, it shouts out his handiwork. So that's David's thesis. That's his claim in verse 1, and he follows it with some specifics. Verse 2, "Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." In other words, God's testimony to his own glory, his own power, his own existence, it goes on day and night, day after day. This witness-bearing quality of his creation happens all the time. It's enduring and it is perpetual. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 is hard for translators and interpreters to translate. It's not exactly clear. I mean, like, we know what David's saying, even though translating this sentence is difficult. The ESV translates it, "There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard." Other translations might say that even though there are no words, you know, the message gets across. Okay? Even though it proclaims his glory, it does it in nonverbal ways, but those nonverbal ways are undeniable and powerful and communicative. In verse 4, we understand that it's expansive, this testimony, their voice. Obviously, David's speaking metaphorically and symbolically. Their voice, this message, this proclamation, it goes out through all the earth. There's nowhere that is outside this testimony or witness. Their words to the end of the world, it communicates universally, everywhere. No one can claim that they do not have evidence to the existence of God Almighty. Now, number of years ago. I guess we're into movie illustration mode as we do our Summer in the Psalms. So I remember watching the movie Contact that starred Jodie Foster and Matthew McConaughey back in 1997, okay? And the movie is about the search for extraterrestrial life. And if you can remember back, Jodie Foster, she's a scientist, and she's gone out to either New Mexico or Arizona, out in this arid mountainous landscape, and there's all these radio telescopes, these what we would look at like huge satellite dishes that are out there, and she's got her earphones on, and she's listening, and she's listening, and she's listening, and she's listening, and she's listening. And what is she listening to? She's trying to hear like some pattern, some what we would call specified complexity, some kind of information, something that you could infer that some intelligence far off in the universe is sending out radio signals. And if you watch the movie, over time, eventually they hear this repeated pattern. It could be reduced to math. And they're amazed, and when they hear this radio static, this pattern, they infer intelligence. And it's always amazing to me, and by the way, these radio telescopes now are all over the world. All over the world. Right now, like China's got a massive one, and they're listening all the time. Any sense of a pattern, any kind of repeated pattern from which they can infer an intelligence. What is amazing is that, you know, many of those same scientists, you know, would infer from that pattern that there's some kind of intelligence somewhere out in the universe and reject God's witness in creation. I mean, like we talked about last week with Psalm 95, we scientists, not David Ray, but scientists know so much more about the specifics of creation and the laws of nature. They know so much more now than David knew then in terms of God's witness and general revelation, like the laws of physics and the uniformity of nature. What some scientists refer to as the fine-tuning of the universe. I don't know if you've ever read any articles about the fine-tuning of the universe. Now, many atheistic scientists would at least admit that the universe has the appearance of design. Now, in their own heart and minds, they reject that witness, but they would admit that there is the appearance of design because of the incredible complexity and order that there is in our universe. And they call this the fine-tuning. And that means like, and there are a number of different constants or metrics that are referred to as the fine-tuning of the universe. Like, I would encourage you. Like, what David is saying is we learn about God in two different ways, okay? We learn about God in nature, okay, in his creation, and we learn about him through Scripture. There's so much to be learned about God and who he is and his power and his attributes by studying the natural world. When you study these fine-tuning elements, it, to me at least, it is unbelievably impressive. Like, for example, like if the force of gravity was any stronger, then the universe couldn't expand and life wouldn't be possible. If it was any weaker, then stars couldn't form and life as we know it wouldn't be possible, and the forces of electromagnetism and the strong nuclear force and the like, all of these are like think of it like a radio dial, and they are dialed to the most exact frequency, and if it was just a hair's breadth different, any one of these, life wouldn't be possible. And as scientists learn about this, it is jaw-dropping. The testimony to the existence of a super intellect behind it all. In fact, I've got a quote here from the late British astrophysicist Fred Hoyle, who I think perhaps died an agnostic. But he wrote this. He was very famous. He wrote, "A common sense interpretation of the facts," and he's considering all of these constants, the fine-tuning of the universe. He writes, a common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics as well as with chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seems to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. Another fact. For example, the force of gravity, or the nuclear force that binds the elements together, if it differed by about one part in 10,000 billion, 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 then stars such as the sun, which are capable of supporting life, could not exist, and that doesn't even scratch the surface. David's point is, when you look at God's creation, when you look at the stars and the galaxies and the sun, the conclusion is undeniable. There is a creator, and he exists, and he's behind it. Verse 4.5 through the end of this section, in them, meaning in the heavens, he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. He compares the radiance and the power of the sun and that intensity, like a bridegroom who's come out the next morning after having been married and is joyful and going about his life and his duties. And he's saying, you can no more deny the existence of God than you can the existence of the sun. Day after day, it rises, it sets. It's incredible. Verse 6, it's rising from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. It is a constant witness to the kabod, the glory, the existence of God. I would argue, I think the Bible indicates that he hardwired us to go out and infer his existence. That no one will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God Almighty and say there wasn't enough evidence. The evidence is everywhere. And it's compelling, according to David, to the existence of God Almighty. But David is amazed that for the Lord's people, that's not the only witness. There's another witness. There's another witness that serves a very necessary purpose. So just abruptly David shifts from the glory of God as he testifies to his existence from the heavens to how God reveals himself in Scripture. And he uses six synonyms that he piles up one after the other to describe the beauties of God's written word. He starts out, verse 7, the law. The Hebrew word is Torah. The law of the Lord is perfect. So in the same way that verse 1 was kind of a thesis statement from which the rest followed, in verses 1 through 6, the same here is true in verse 7 and following through 11. Big picture statement. The Torah, which is at least the first five books of the Old Testament, David's probably referring to a few others as well, that contains case laws and Ten Commandments, and history, and Exodus, and redemption, and all these great truths. David is saying, it's perfect. Okay, that's alluding back to like a sacrifice that has no blemish. What does he say the law of the Lord does? It's reviving to the soul. See, general revelation, God's testimony in nature, okay, it bears witness to his existence, but it doesn't save. Okay? As God applies his word by his Spirit, that's where salvation comes in. The law of the Lord is perfect, David says, reviving the soul. It converts. The testimony of the Lord. Okay, the word, the Hebrew word for testimony there, it's talking about, like, it has a witness-bearing function. The testimony of Yahweh, it's sure. And what does it do? Making wise the simple. And the image there is the simpleton from Proverbs, kind of a naive and quasi-foolish person who becomes wise. in listening and internalizing the testimonies of the Lord. It's life-changing. It's not just converting, it's sanctifying. It disciples. It grows even the naive and the foolish. Verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, which connotes that they're accurate and they're trustworthy. And we can base our lives on them. And they bring joy. And he goes on, the commandment, another synonym of Yahweh. See, it's pure. So it's not just converting. It's not just trustworthy. It's not just maturing. But it's ethically pure. It guides us in how to live in ethically pure ways. Look at verse 9. It's interesting. The synonym he uses there, he comes at it a little bit differently. David calls it the fear of the Lord. And so, in other words, that's the effect that it generates in God's people. The Word of God, the law of God, the testimony of Yahweh, it induces an appropriate fear. In other words, an awe. It engenders a respect. Okay, and that respect, it can mean awe, and it can also mean fear in a very appropriate way, because it conveys the holiness of God. He finishes this little section in verse 9 by saying, the rules of the Lord, they're true, and they're righteous altogether. That's what they grow in us. And then in verses 10 and 11, he describes their value and their experiential desirability. God's word he's talking about. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Which, if that was true for David, and David is talking about the Torah, okay, that speaks of Jesus with types and foreshadowings, if that was true for him, knowing that we have that and the new covenant in all its fullness, okay, how much more valuable is it to us? Much more so. It's more valuable than gold. You know, just preacherly confession, I would be disingenuous if I represented to you that I treated God's word like this all the time. In fact, this is incredibly convicting to the preacher to have to, you know, encourage you and teach on something that my view of Scripture is just not this full orbed yet. I'm very convicted preaching this. David is speaking poetically, but what he is saying is true. It is more valuable, God's word, than gold. He describes it as being experientially wonderful. It's sweeter than honey. Drippings of the honeycomb. In verse 11, he's saying, most important, you know, all these things together. The effect of this is by them, by your scriptures, your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. There's this, I mentioned it in a sermon in the spring, but there's just this little embedded detail in 2 Timothy near the end of Paul's life. Paul is the author of many books of the New Testament. He, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing Scripture. And at the end of his life, right before he's crucified by Nero in Rome, you know, right before it comes to an end, he writes to Timothy, if you remember, in 2 Timothy 4, and winter's coming, and Paul is in Rome, I think Paul was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded. But right before he's going to have his, you know, kind of like face the final judgment, he writes to Timothy, and he says, Timothy, you know, please try to come before winter. And he says, bring my cloak, okay, which was valuable. Do you remember what he else What else he asked for? He said, bring the scrolls, but he says, especially the parchments, which most scholars believe referred to Paul's copy of the scriptures. At the end of his life, at his most mature, after having personally written much of the New Testament, Paul said, above all, bring the parchments, bring the word of God. And we have it in every translation, every size. We have it in every binding. We have the student version. Believe it or not, the other day I bought the archaeology Bible, okay? That would tell me lots of wonderful archaeological things that I will be sharing with you soon. You have the women's Bible, the men's Bible, the friend Bible, the whatever Bible. Like, we have it, there's an embarrassment of riches. You have it in the NIV, the ESV, the New Living Translations, the NAS. I mean, there's like hundreds of versions in French and Spanish and every conceivable language. It's there. Why is it so wonderful? I'm going to land the plane. I'm going to skip some notes here, okay? Why is it so wonderful to us? Because in the new covenant, it all bears witness to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of Psalm 19. As we learned last week, Jesus is the agent of creation. God has revealed himself in creation through the agency of Jesus. God has revealed himself fully and finally in the person of his Son, through whom we learn about God and God's creation and how he made the universe and what he's done for us in redemption. The Bible, in conclusion, the Bible is so wonderful and so beautiful, like Spurgeon said at the beginning, because it tells us about Jesus and who he is and what he's done. We find out in the New Covenant that all of the Old Testament law, what did it do? It pointed to him. In the New Covenant, we find out that he fulfilled it all because we can't. He is the goal of the law. He is the law in all of its purity and its beauty. It's wrapped up in him. And once you understand that, like those disciples on the road to Emmaus, and you understand that, you start seeing Jesus everywhere in Scripture, and it is captivating and compelling and life-changing. God has revealed himself through two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture, and ultimately they all come together through the person of Jesus Christ. May we value this book. May we memorize this book. Okay, may we pray like David did. By your Holy Spirit, Lord, reveal in me my inward faults. Lord, use your word by your Spirit to keep me from presumptuous sins. Keep me loving you. Friends, this is wonderful because this is about Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you and we praise you for the ways that you've revealed yourself to us through two great books, the book of nature, in general revelation, perhaps even more beautifully through the book of Scripture. Father, we thank you that you just didn't testify to your existence generally, but you did specifically by sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, who is the Word of God. Father, help us to relate differently to your Bible. Help us to look at it as the gateway, the portal, to know more about Jesus. We pray this in his matchless name, amen and amen.